Our scripture readings from Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 through 32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
Good morning. I was asked last week to talk about this in my Sunday morning sermon last week. I very briefly passed over this concept, and so somebody came up and said, I've often been curious about what this means, so can you explain it in some greater detail? So I'm going to endeavor to talk about what we call the unforgivable sin. Perhaps you might have also seen the unpardonable sin, which would be the same idea. And let's talk about, does such a thing actually exist? That there is this sin from which one can never be forgiven. And before we really dive into that, we're first going to talk about forgiveness in general. Just a very brief understanding of forgiveness and what it is. And then we'll look at the context of where this unforgivable sin comes up, and we actually have four different contexts that we're going to look there: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Hebrews. And then we'll look at some practical lessons at the end from what we've gathered throughout our lesson. So we're going to start with forgiveness. There's three passages that I want us to look at in terms of forgiveness. If you'll turn with me first to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. When I read from a version called the New American Standard Bible. So if you're reading another version and things seem to be worded slightly differently, that's what it's about. But I think we're going to read the gist of the same things here. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, that would be Jesus Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Keep that in mind. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the two ideas that I want you to take from this are cleanses us from all sin, and that it will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is going to be an important point when we move forward as to what we're talking about a sin from which we cannot be forgiven. Well, so we'll get into that a little bit deeper, okay? But notice these superlatives: all sin and all unrighteousness. Next, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 23 and go through verse 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. He's talking about the old law, what we call the Mosaic law, the law that Moses gave the Israelites, and what Judaism is supposed to be founded upon. And he's comparing that with the law of Christ, the way that we live now, the law by which we live. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So I have this. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God. But then you also have this other superlative, always lives to make intercession. Okay, so this is what forgiveness looks like for Christians. Okay, all sin will be forgiven. All unrighteousness will be cleansed. He will save forever those who draw near to God. One more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and I have it up here for you. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting, that idea is more the idea of completing rather than there being no flaw, but completing holiness in the fear of God. So notice all of these superlatives, okay? All sin, all unrighteousness, save forever, always lives to make intercession, cleanse ourselves from all defilement. This is what forgiveness looks like. Excuse me. So when I hear this phrase, an unpardonable sin or unforgivable sin, first off, if you've never heard that phrase before, that's okay. But it comes from a very particular context. And when we look at the Gospels, they seem to come from the same set of events that are happening. Okay? And so what we're going to do is, as we look at the context of this idea of an unpardonable sin, we're going to look at the exact context that the idea comes from, and then we're going to look at the context before and after and see if we can get a better idea of what it is Jesus is really talking about. Because each one of these times is actually Jesus. And then we're going to go look at what the Hebrews writer has to say about it and how his context is slightly different, but he's talking about what I think are the same thing. Okay, so we're going to start in the Gospels. First, Matthew chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 30, which I'm not hearing a lot of page turning, so hopefully you stayed there after Matt read that for us. That was a wise choice. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So it's this idea of blaspheming or speaking against the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says here, is this unpardonable sin, the sin that will not be forgiven. And as he put it, either in this age or the age to come. And I think part of what we do is, when we look at a lot of sins and just the concept of sin, we often think about them as moments in time. And that's not always what sin is. In fact, I would go so far as to say perhaps more often than not, it's not necessarily a particular action, although there are some, but it's more so a state in which we live. And we're going to see some of that more as we look at the context, but what led Jesus to say this? Because that's going to help us understand things a lot more. Why did Jesus say this? Well, If we actually go up a little bit further, what we're going to see, if you just go back to the start of the chapter, chapter 12, we're going to see that Jesus has already been questioned about ideas of the Sabbath. And Jesus and his disciples were eating. They were taking grain and rubbing it in between their hands, separating the inedible and the edible parts. And they were eating it, which was considered work according to the Talmud, but not necessarily according to the Torah, which is the law of Moses. And so he's going to teach them about the Sabbath and what the Sabbath is really about. Is it about not eating? No, that's not what the Sabbath is about. Then he's going to heal someone on the Sabbath. And they're going to say, how dare you heal someone on the Sabbath? How dare you wield the power of God on the Sabbath? And again, not really thinking about what they're actually suggesting. But then we get this little bit here in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, that would be Jesus, as to how they might destroy him. So that starts this particular context to me, is this idea of they're conspiring against him. And then look at what follows, okay? So they seek to kill him. Look at what follows. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. He healed many, and then he warns people about the Pharisees through what Isaiah said. Then look at verse 22. A demon-possessed man who is blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." It's another word for the devil. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by the devil, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." And then he gets into what we read. "He who is not with me is against me." And then he says this about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So how was Jesus casting out demons? By the Holy Spirit. And he's pointing out the same way that Jewish exorcists were casting out demons, it was going to be by the same power, a power that God had given. And he says, so if they're casting out demons, then you're going to say it's the power of God. And then I do it and it can't be the power of God. How does that work? They can't both be true. So we're at a bit of an impasse. Not really an impasse, but we're now at a state of confusion. And then he says, I cast out demons. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which he's proving, well then what? He's the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come. And it's one thing to wonder whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, and to question that fact. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And then you're looking for the evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. That's one thing. But then Jesus does something that is unmistakably the power of God, and now you're going to speak against the power of God. And I think this is why he brings this up about whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. It's one thing to question perhaps who Jesus is or what Jesus teaches, and to say, I wonder if that's really the truth. But then to see the unmistakable power of God and say, you know what, that unmistakable power of God, that's the devil. Now you have crossed a whole different line. Now you have seen something unmistakably godly and have said that it's the devil, that it's the work of evil. And we actually see this in the New Testament. Paul says, beware those who call good evil and evil good. That's actually the same concept. God has determined what is right and godly. And then there are those who say, well, but that's not really good. It's not good to speak out against sin. It's not really good to try to preach the truth, because that's just indoctrination. Those things are not good. Well, God has declared them good. You have no business determining what God does as evil. And now he gives this that we read in verses 30 through 32. And now look what he continues on to say, because that's not where he stops his preaching. He's going to continue on in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Look at what I'm doing and tell me who I'm from. I'm healing people. I'm casting out demons. I'm preaching about the Word of God. Who does those things? That's going to be a prophet, a godly person, someone who is sent by God to do those things. If they weren't sent by God, God wouldn't allow them to do those things and bring everyone into a state of confusion. So if I'm doing these things, I must be a good tree. It makes sense, right? You see my fruit, which is good, therefore I must be a good tree. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of what is good? Oh, you really want to know who the good tree and the bad tree are? Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're saying. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So then he talks about speaking carelessly, having no thought for the things that come out of your mouth. So isn't it interesting the context that is surrounding the idea of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? That they look at how they're acting first. They're seeking to kill him for preaching the truth. Then they call him the devil. You're doing your work by the work of the devil. And then he says, be careful how you are careless, even with your words, because that will prove what's going on in the heart. So note how these things are going together, okay? Now, keep that in mind as we move into our next context, which is Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. The specific context is verse 28. Excuse me. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 28. Notice, these are going to say very similar things. Truly I say to you, all sins Hey, there's that superlative we saw earlier. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So if you didn't quite get that from the Matthew 12 context, now it's directly stated for us. But here we see much the same thing. Earlier in the chapter, there's the same healing on the Sabbath. And then they say, look, it must be that he is working of the devil. And more specifically, verse 22, they bring the same casting out demons. And so now we see very specifically, Mark points out, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So they were looking at Jesus performing righteousness and saying that he was doing it by the power of the devil. So they were calling the Holy Spirit evil. And notice here, it's one thing to argue about the words that Jesus said, the claims that Jesus made. That's one thing to argue about. But to look at the unmistakable work of the Holy Spirit and say, that must be evil, is a step too far. But notice, who is saying this? Who is it? It's the Pharisees. The people who, their heart is not where it ought to be. They're seeking to kill Jesus. And he says, evil men bring out of their evil treasure evilness. And it is evil that claims that the unmistakable work of God is in fact the devil in disguise. It takes an evil person to think like that. A person who is separated from God, his will, and his truth. And now turn over to Luke chapter 12. And here Luke provides us with a slightly different context here. Beginning in verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So now the context has shifted slightly here. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 12, you're going to find we're still talking about the Pharisees, but it's perhaps not in the exact same context as Matthew and Mark. We see that Jesus is offering a warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he talks about revealing sin. God will reveal sin. There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. You're not going to get anything by God. He knows exactly what's going on. But then he turns that around and moves into a positive direction. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. That would be the Pharisees, by the way. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And then he leads into this confession. And again, it seems that we're sort of being pulled in various different directions. If you think about the trope of seeing the shepherd's crook come out from side stage and pull, it sort of feels like what's happening here. We're being pulled in one direction over another, but there is a very steady stream of thought that's actually happening here. He mentions the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that they're doing things in secret. They're living their lives in a secret way. What's out in public is a very small percentage of their life that you're actually seeing. What they're actually doing in the dark is living hypocritically. All the things that they're preaching, that they're expecting of you, they're going and doing the opposite in the dark, in private, away from your eyes. But they're not away from the eyes of God. And so you need to fear that there is this God who is able to see what's happening in private. But it doesn't all have to be bad, because that same God watching what you do in the dark is also watching to take care of you. Even though he knows the sin that you've done in the dark, he's trying to warn you of that sin and what it's doing to you. And he's trying to give you care, more so for the spiritual nature of your life. And then he talks about this idea of confession. Everyone who confesses, well, if you're going to side with Jesus, then it's not about this, what you see in the dark. That's not going to be the problem. It's going to be living for the Jesus that you're confessing. And then he brings the Holy Spirit into it. If we're going to be blaspheming the Holy Spirit, here's why you don't have forgiveness. See, we were told before more so what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Here, it's not so much what it is, but why it will not be forgiven. Because it's the Holy Spirit who comes to help you, who comes to be God's caring hand upon you. And if you're going to blaspheme against him, then he will not come and help you. So you must take very special care about what you say, what you're thinking and acting. You have to be very careful about these things, because if we're going to go against the Holy Spirit, then why is he going to come and help us? And then, interestingly enough, after he says this about the Holy Spirit, what does he start talking about afterwards? Well, someone comes up and asks about dividing the inheritance. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." You clearly were not listening to what God just said. He will take care of you. He will not let you go unnoticed. But what's in your head is to ask Jesus to judge as to who gets the inheritance. Clearly you're not paying attention. He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge and arbitrator over you?" I love that question, because there's this, it's a rhetorical question, as in, I'm not going to judge over you about this. But the real answer is God. God appointed him as judge and arbitrator, but not about matters like this. Matters far more important to this. Matters that they should really take care and focus on. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then he's going to give more along those same lines. And so now he talks about storing up treasure. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is the one who is not storing up treasure, because he does not care about the care of God and is following in the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Note how all three of these are coming together. I know Matthew 12 and Mark 3 say much of the same things, but note how those two interact with Luke 12 and really round out the conversation for us. Notice here, it's not because the Pharisees might be confused. It's not because the Pharisees might be mistaken. It's that they're taking an active role to deny who Jesus is, what he's doing, and why he's doing it. The Pharisees actively lived this out. There are only three, if we count Paul. There are three Pharisees that were ever named for us as having seen what the rest of the Pharisees were doing and come out of it. The Pharisees as an entire group decided to treat Jesus in a very particular way. And I think this is what Jesus is saying is, look, it's not about offending me. It's not that you've said something mean about me. That can be forgiven. It's when you have decided to deny me, deny who I am, denied why I've come, denied what I'm doing, that cannot be forgiven. There is no forgiveness left for you. Not because Jesus doesn't want to forgive you, because you are not reaching out for forgiveness. And it's by the way that you have decided to live and how you have decided to face Jesus. I didn't even bother to watch it. In fact, I just hit hide this. I didn't want to see it anymore. But as I was looking through YouTube a couple of days ago, there was an actor and a comedian named Patton Oswalt who was doing part of his set, and the title of the clip was The Insanity of Faith. And I know the kind of person that Patton Oswalt is, so I can only guess what it was really about. But this idea of faith or following after God as being insanity, this is the way that the Pharisees acted. This is the hypocrisy by which the Pharisees lived. And it was what caused them to say, you know what? Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. And I'm going to go a step further. He is the devil on earth. And you know what? There's a lot of people out there that would say an atheist or agnostic equivalent of that statement. You want to know what true evil is? Christianity. That's what they'll say. That's the true evil. Because look at what Christians have done. And if you look at the bulletin, we talk about that in the article in there. about, yes, Christians have done some horrible things in the name of God, but true Christianity is something else entirely. A true understanding and discipleship of Christ is to live opposite of the hypocrisy of these Pharisees. And if you're going to confess the name of Jesus, then all your sin will be forgiven. Does that sound like a contradiction? I hope it doesn't. But I think I can help you a little bit more. If we're not completely convinced about what we've talked about here in the Gospels, there is a secondary context that we can look at. And the writer of Hebrews is not speaking about the exact same thing Jesus is saying, but he's going to use very similar language, talking about something else. Although I would say it's similar. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's the fury of God. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, we focus on that verse. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we don't realize the context there is talking about what we're talking about right now. Right? The New American Standard reads, insulted the Spirit of grace. And I believe it's the King James Version who says, who has blasphemed the Spirit of grace. But again, once again, we don't want to just take these verses. What's going on here? What's the Hebrews writer talking about? Okay. First, if we begin back in verse 19, the whole time so far he's been talking about, because the point that the Hebrews writer is trying to make is he's talking to Jewish Christians and saying, if you hold the law of Moses up as being the standard of salvation, then you're missing the whole point of Christ. That's what the Hebrews writer is trying to get apart to his audience, to Jewish Christians. And what does living by faith instead of living by the law of Moses, what does that really mean? Those two things are the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Okay? He's trying to prove that. So, right now, the direct context is he's talking about the difference between the Mosaic, or what we call the Levitical priesthood, and the priesthood of Jesus. Okay? Which the Hebrews writer calls the order of Melchizedek. It's not the Levitical priesthood, it's the Melchizedekian priesthood. And if you don't know who Melchizedek is, go find him in Genesis and then read a little bit more of Hebrews and it'll be explained to you. Verse 19 is going to start here about how we have access to God. Okay? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So, here he's talking to people who are of the sanctified, of the saved, which are not the Pharisees. I understand the difference there. But we're going to see the outcome of the people he's talking to are going to be the same as the Pharisees. Just keep that in mind. Okay, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he, that's Jesus, inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, that's what the Pharisees didn't have. They had an evil conscience. They had an evil heart. And thus, they said evil things about Jesus and, more importantly, as Jesus points out, the Holy Spirit. The unmistakable power of God. All right. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here he's going to talk about using the blood of Christ to draw near to God. He is our priest. And instead of sprinkling the blood of some animal, he reached into his own side, if you will, and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And that's how we draw near to God. And then he says, but if you're going to go on sinning willfully after Jesus did that for you, well, now we're missing the point. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound all the more? No, that's not what we're doing here. We're trying to rid ourselves of the sin that we've come from. And we need Jesus' blood to fully separate us from our sin. So note here, what did he say in verse 26? If we sin willfully after receiving our salvation, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the wrath of God is there. So you don't get the peace of God, you get the wrath of God. Which one did the Pharisees have? The wrath of God. So if you go on sinning willfully after coming to God, you're no better off than the Pharisees that Jesus was preaching to. And now note here, back in the law of Moses, part of the judgment process was witnesses. You needed at least two witnesses, preferably three, and if you had more than that, that's great. Notice, what are the three witnesses for us? The Son of God, the blood of the covenant by which we're sanctified, and the Spirit of grace. Those are the three witnesses. What happens when we spit on those? What witnesses are there for us of our salvation? I don't have any. Note here, right? Trampled underfoot the Son of God. See, that's not speaking blasphemy. That's not saying, I don't know if Jesus really is the Christ. I'm wondering about this truth of Jesus thing. That's one thing. To trample underfoot the Son of God is something else. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's just what the Pharisees were doing, wasn't it? The power by which Jesus was performing, well, it must be the power of the devil. Well, Jesus spilled his blood for me, but really it's become evil to me. It's really the blood of the devil. And then this idea insulted the Spirit of grace. For the Pharisees then to turn around and in the darkness and evil of their heart, look at the unmistakable light and power and grace of the Holy Spirit and say, it must be the work of the devil. Insult is, I think, an understatement. That's not insulting the Spirit of grace. That's taking the Spirit of grace by the throat and throwing him into the mud. And those of us who have had Jesus come to us, I don't mean ethereal voice or anything, but Jesus has come to us because we have gone through the steps of salvation that he's given us. We have drawn near to Christ and to God. And then we turn around. We have done the same thing the Pharisees did to Jesus while he was alive, while he was preaching, while he was ministering to the people. And thus he has this idea of insulting the Spirit of grace. This is the real context, is rejecting our sanctification. The Pharisees were rejecting their sanctification as well. The only difference is they were never given it. They had the truth, right? Wasn't that the first thing that we read? Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated, let us draw near, having a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. They could have had that, but they pushed against it. I don't want any of that. And then verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. The Pharisees may not have been given their salvation, but they certainly had the truth to know what the right thing was, to know who to follow, to know how to think, to know how to believe. They had all that. They had the words of all the prophets who came before them. But they weren't paying attention because of the evil of their hearts. They rejected their sanctification. And after he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, look at what he says next. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So that's what they did here, right? The people here in verses 26 to 31, they threw away their confidence in their great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So then he has this phrase, shrinking back. Do not shrink back. So this idea of shrinking back is just what he's been saying the whole time, throwing away our confidence, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This, again, who was this? This is Pharisees, but with extra steps. I realized what the truth was, and I came to Jesus, but then I decided the Pharisees' way was better. That's what I've done. And in so doing, I have insulted the Spirit of grace. I have blasphemed against him. I have decided that what the Holy Spirit granted me was actually evil and not good. I think what people have trouble understanding is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, especially when we look at the context of what Jesus said and the Hebrews writer said. I don't think it's about just the words that we say. It's about a state of mind. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit really is. It is a state of mind and a state of being. And it's a state of being of one who is at odds with God. Those who are evil will think evilly of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. But those who realize who the Holy Spirit is and what He's done, well, that's something that they can come away from. And remember the verses that we read at the start. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We'll be cleansed from all defilement. We will forever have an advocate with the Father. Those are not possible when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to draw near to God and have that forgiveness. The Pharisees who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, they never had forgiveness. He's pointing out to them, no, you don't get forgiveness by acting like that. You don't get forgiveness for talking like that. You don't get forgiveness for living like that. The Hebrews writer says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he refers to a sin that has no pardon. It is a sin that the blood of Jesus is not going to overcome. That by simply shedding his blood, why does a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit care? And I said before, I do think what Jesus is doing when he says, if you blaspheme against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven, but against the Holy Spirit, it won't. I think Jesus is doing a couple of things. One, I think he's being a little hyperbolic. But two, I think he's pointing out the difference in mindset. It's one thing to wonder if the teaching of Christ is really from God. But to deny the unmistakable is something that the blood of Christ is not going to overcome. You are not going to accept what Christ has ultimately done for you. I also want to point out here, I don't think Jesus or the Hebrews writer is trying to make a theological commentary per se. But I want to talk about this for a minute. This idea of we're all on different paths to the same heaven is often what's called universalism. And I think in a way, without trying to make specific commentary on that, I think Jesus is saying, no, that's not how this works. If you don't understand, and more importantly, accept who Jesus is and by what power he's working, then no, there's no sacrifice for you. There's no forgiveness for you. Your sin is unforgivable. If you will come to Christ and realize that who he is and what he did and what he was working is ultimately from God, now you can be forgiven. You can have a forgiveness that cleanses you from all sin. But there are those who will receive no forgiveness because they decided to live in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And beware those who say that's not possible, too. It absolutely is. It is possible to live in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is possible to push against the Holy Spirit's goads, which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. If they truly believed in God, they would have seen Jesus for who he was. And it's the same with us. But then the Hebrews writer helps us with that secondary part here. Once you've been granted forgiveness, don't lose sight of what God has done for you, and more importantly, contextually, who is working in you, which is the Holy Spirit. Do not insult him and what he has done for you by sealing you in the day of redemption by the blood of Christ. Don't lose sight of that. I've seen too many people wearing the name of Christ and then eventually trampling underfoot the Son of God. I'm so sad to see how many, especially people in my generation, those who have been preaching for almost as long as I have and have decided, no, that's not really the truth. It's not really righteousness. It's not really goodness. I can find that on my own. Don't make that mistake. That's just stupidity masking itself as godliness. And lastly, you're going to say, we didn't talk about this at all. But I'm going to offer one more bit for you. The best way to help yourself and others when it comes to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to teach others. To teach others who the Holy Spirit is. To teach others what he has done. The message that he brought to us about Jesus and about our salvation and the part that he has to play in our salvation. Teach others about what Jesus has done for us and about what the Father has done for us. Teach other people, because the more that you teach others, the more your own faith can be bolstered. The more that you can come further and further away from a life lived in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This morning, I'm not going to pretend that this was an easy topic to work on. And I'm also not suggesting that you just walk out of here and say, I understand it fully. Please go and work on this for yourself. But I hope that I have given some insight and what the Lord has taught us about this, what the Holy Spirit has taught us about himself and about blaspheming him. I had a conversation with someone once and they said, I'm just so worried that I accidentally blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and that I'll never have forgiveness. I said, let's go and look at that, because I don't think we're understanding what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It doesn't seem to be a word that I have mistakenly said. It is a way in which I live my life. If you are not one of Christ's, one of God's children, the Holy Spirit is calling to you. And the more that you push against his call, then the more you blaspheme. The more you declare that the Holy Spirit is not righteousness, it's not goodness, it's not truth, it's not salvation. And the longer you do that, the longer you keep yourself from salvation, the more you stay locked in this place of unforgivable sin. Instead of being able to come to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus and through the influence of the Holy Spirit and to ask him for forgiveness of the sin that we live every day. We're going to sing Live for Jesus. Those who wish to live for Jesus, now is your chance to come up here. As we sing this song, there's empty pews up here. And I'll be standing up here waiting for you. Don't worry, I don't bite hard. But you can come up here and we'll discuss how you can live for Jesus and come away from a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are singing about living for Jesus because that's the decision that we've made, we need to take care that we are not trampling underfoot the Son of God. sinning willfully after being given our forgiveness. And if that's what you've been doing in your life, especially recently, let's make that right with the Lord as well. Whatever you need, let's stand together and live for Jesus.